Luke chapter 9, verse 23 is the verse I want to look at with you. It's really a summons to discipleship. It says this, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In a moment, I want to read more of the context to you. But I want to say this, that it is the desire of our God not just to save sinners from eternal hell, but to save them and to sanctify them, to present them on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, holy and blameless, to his Son. The job of the Father was from eternity past to choose who would be his people. The job of the Son was to come and to redeem them. And the job of the Spirit was to come and regenerate them and sanctify them. And this is such a wonderful reminder to me, and a kind of a renewed resolution that the church, the true church of Christ, does not exist to have a nice building, doesn't exist to have fancy programs. And I am resolved again, along with John, as we maintain the resolve that it is not our job as pastors to try to do anything kind of fancy, but it is our responsibility before God's people to present you to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, mature in Christ. We're not here as a church primarily to have nice meals together, although those are definitely a delight. We're not here primarily to have a building that we can gather in. Remember, the early church met in catacombs and it thrived. The church throughout history has had times where they had no access to food and they thrived. We are here to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he would lead us. This is his church. He is the head of the church and we are his people. He is the master and we are his servants. He is the king and we are his subjects. He is the savior and we are the redeemed. He is the sovereign and we are his elect. He is the leader and we are his followers. We become a little bit nervous sometimes when we grant someone absolute power. We abhor tyrants and despots. And we, in our nation, have worked by our Constitution very diligently to try to obscure power from being residing in one person. But we do not grant absolute power to the Lord Jesus Christ. He already has it. And it is ours to surrender our lives to him. To Jesus, we say, "I surrender all." To him we say, "I am an unworthy slave." We, like Paul, can call ourselves a slave of Jesus Christ. Or we can say with Paul, "I am not my own. I have been bought with a price." It is ours to say, "Yes, Lord." And Jesus knows that. And so he issues this call to discipleship, a summons for people to follow him. And it is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. I'll read to you the context of this. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do crowds say that I am?' And they answer, 'John the Baptist,' but others say, 'Elijah,' and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you that you would take these truths, the summons of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to follow him. And remove, Father, for the moment, the familiarity that we have with this verse and impress upon us the seriousness of the call. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 9:23 is critically important. It's critically important as displayed in the fact that it is a verse that is repeated very often. You've probably heard many sermons preached on it. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've perhaps even memorized it. And if you haven't, I'd encourage you to. You've heard it referenced by me many times. It's important also in its repetition in the Gospels. You find it in Matthew, you find it in Mark, you find the same concept in John, and of course it's here in Luke. But besides it just being a famous verse and a highly repeated verse, it's a verse that shows its importance by where it falls here in the Gospel of Luke. It's really at a critical juncture in the Gospel. Jesus has been on his ministry mission for some time now, and he's developed a reputation, and he is known to be a man who has great power, who teaches with great authority. He is a man who has done great miracles. In fact, here in Luke 9 in verse 10 begins the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. That is one of the most well-known miracles and one of the greatest displays of his power. At the conference, I mentioned there were 5,000 men and they fed us lunch. It took about an hour to an hour and a half just to get everybody through the line to pick up their food. And there Jesus with his hands tears the bread and distributes it to 5,000 men plus women and children. Massive undertaking that reveals the great power of our Lord to multiply food. And clearly the people at this point are realizing that something about this guy. And so they're developing these theories about who he is. And one of the theories, as the disciples answer Jesus' question, who do the crowds say that I am, is that, well, he's John the Baptist, who, by the way, has been beheaded. Others say Elijah, who, if you remember, was taken up into heaven hundreds of years before in a chariot of fire. He never died. He just went straight up to heaven. They say maybe he's come back. So great is the power of Jesus. The kind of ideas that they have about who he is somebody beheaded and come back from the dead, or someone who went into heaven in chariots of fire, come back, or they say a prophet of old who has risen. They have this idea Jesus is someone great, and they have great categories for who he could be. But although their answers are really quite amazing, they're really quite wrong. They don't know who he is. As great as those answers are, still far from the truth. And so Jesus asks them, his disciples, but who do you say that I am? With the emphasis on you, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering really for the disciples, says, you are the Christ of God. So his disciples begin to get it. They realize the role that he fulfills. He is the anointed Messiah, the king that God had promised from the Old Testament. He's now come. He's here in the flesh. And although they get the answer and they get the words right, they don't really know what that means. And so Jesus now begins to teach them in a way that he hasn't taught them before. He gives them more information because their category of what the Christ is that he is somebody who is going to come and conquer the governing authorities. He's going to lead a great vanquishing of the political powers. To them, that sounds pretty good, but Jesus immediately follows up that answer with this in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Yeah, Peter got the answer right. Jesus is the Christ of God, but what kind of Christ of God is he? They don't know that. And so Jesus now needs to instruct them. What kind of Christ is he? Well, he's a suffering, a rejected, a crucified and rising Christ. That's the kind of Christ he is. They didn't have categories for that. And if he's that kind of Christ, then what kind of disciples will that kind of Christ have? The kind of idea that the disciples would have for their role is they're riding in on the horses with their king into Jerusalem, setting up the kingdom. And they get great roles of authority, but Jesus says, not so fast. And that's where our verse comes, verse 23, where he issues the summons to follow him and what it looks like if you actually follow him. This is a call to discipleship that applies to all disciples, anyone who would come after Jesus. A few things we need to note about this wonderful and important verse. We need to note, first of all, that this call in verse 23 to follow Christ is a call to anyone who would come after him. That is, if anyone claims that they are a follower of Jesus Christ or belong to him, listen up. This is for you. This is not just for the 12 disciples. This is for anyone, universally applied, who claims to attach themselves to Jesus. So if you say, you personally in this room, if you say that you are of Christ, that he is your Savior, your Lord, your King, your teacher, your guide, your all in all, if you just sang those songs and you think they apply to your relationship with Christ, if you call yourself a Christian or other people think that you are a Christian, then you need to take heed to these words. If anyone would come after me, quite literally, if anyone wants to come after me, anyone who desires to come after me, thelo is the Greek word. If anyone desires, wants to come after me. There are many people who just don't desire that. Lots of people in our world hear about Jesus and say, no, thank you, I'm moving on. And they would attach themselves to him in no way whatsoever. I'm good, I'm done with Jesus, okay? This isn't talking about them. This is talking about those who want to attach themselves to Jesus. And for the times in which this is happening, when it was about the time it was recorded, there were the people who are seeing this great man who is doing these wonderful miracles. And they recognize he's so great that maybe he's John the Baptist back from the dead. And he's doing this miracle, feeding the crowds. And they think, oh, that's great. He's gonna feed us. He heals the sick, he gives sight back to the blind, he gives hearing back to the deaf. The people aren't lame or crippled anymore when they are encountering him. Yeah, this sounds great. We're with you, Jesus. And they would probably want a strong leader, a courageous leader who could go against their enemies. And they think, well, he's got power. I'm going to attach myself to him. I want to go where he goes. This is great. He's going to keep me fed. He's going to keep me healthy. He's going to keep me protected. He's going to keep me strong. I like this guy. I'm with him. Well, today, modern times, there's still that kind of branch of desiring to attach themselves, people who attach themselves to Jesus. There's kind of a a fashionable Christianity, in a sense, that still attracts celebrities and gets the attention of Oprah and some of the elite. Even locally in our own spheres, there can be a kind of attraction to a church community that attaches itself to Christ because there's a warmth, a friendliness to it that provides some friendship that people want, or protection. There's even monthly fellowship meals where you can come and get a good meal. And there's always snacks after church too. And they think of Jesus as this dispenser of physical blessings, food, money, love. Yeah, I'll go along with him. That sounds great. I'll attach myself to that group and that group with Christ. Yeah, that's good. I'm there. And of course, Jesus is a protector, the best kind. He is a provider, the best kind. He's a shield, a refuge, a stronghold. He is indeed the source of all blessings. And his people, the church, should be a place of comfort, refuge, and truth. And many are willing to attach their names to him, or at least as they perceive him to be. So anyone who desires to attach themselves to Jesus, listen up. There's a key word in this call. If anyone would come after me, key word being me. The me there is the one who is speaking. The me there is Jesus of Nazareth. It's not referring here to a Christ of mythology, of cultural adaptation. It is not the Christ of your imaginations. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Christ who was born of a virgin, sent of the Father, anointed by the Spirit, the King who was to come, the foe of Satan, the enemy of the religious elites, and the teacher of the truth of God. He is himself the very Word of God, the Son of God and Son of Man. He is the Christ of God, the one from whose mouth comes a double-edged sword, striking down his enemies. He is also the gentle and lowly, the binder of the strong man. He is the teacher of parables and the King of the kingdom. That's the Christ that's being offered here to follow. He's a real person, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And it is the one, by the way, who just stated that his earthly mission was to suffer, be rejected, killed, and raised. That's the Christ that we are referring to here. And if you want to follow a different Christ, a false Christ, then there may be a different set of parameters for following him. But you would have to ask false teachers what those parameters are if you want a false Christ. But if you want to follow the true Christ, then you need to follow his instructions for what it means to follow him. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me. It's quite literally, if anyone would come behind me. And the idea is that he's going first and you are following. This means that it is not up for you to determine what the parameters are, the protocols or the standards are for following him. It's not for you to look for a way to follow him that pleases your sensibilities, your personality, your introversion or your extroversion. Those, in some ways, are totally irrelevant. If you set up the parameters for what it will be like for you to follow Jesus Christ, then you're not following him. You're leading him. And if you're leading him, then you do something like this. You end up telling him, Jesus, here's how I want to follow you. Here's the list of things I can and cannot do for you. Here is what I will and will not give up for you. Here is what I will retain for myself and give to you. Here is where I will live and where I won't live. I've actually circled the places on a map for you so you can get a better idea of where I will and will not go. Here is who I will love and who I will not love, and I've created a list in descending order of those who I like to those who I do not like, so that you know who is easier for me to love versus not love. Here is a list of times I am available and unavailable for you. Sunday mornings, of course, most of the time I've got that blocked out for you, but Sunday afternoons during football season, those are mine. Here are sins I intend to keep. Here are ones that I will give up. Here is what I will endure, and here's what I won't endure. And for what I will endure, here's a list of how long I will endure before I begin complaining. 1 week maximum for relational issues, 2 days maximum for health-related issues, a month for financial strain, and other terms to be set upon description of the trial. You don't go into a relationship with Jesus setting the terms. The very terminology here indicates the kind of relationship that you have with him is the one in which he sets the terms. It's to say that he's the leader, you're the follower. But it's a delightful relationship because he is a delightful and good king. As challenging as the call to come is, it is graciously preceded by the terms of the relationship, namely that he is the one who goes first and you follow him. James and John came to Jesus asking, actually their mother came and asked, appoint my sons to sit at your right and left at the kingdom. And Jesus said, it's not mine to do that. But then Jesus goes on in Mark 10:38 and says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And then he goes on, verse 39, Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. You don't drink it first. And you don't drink it in the same way that he drank it when he went to the cross and absorbed the wrath of God. But there is a cup and there's a baptism that his followers go through. And so that indicates to us that this call to discipleship in which Jesus sets the terms is a costly call to surrender all. Jesus now summarizes what his expectation is for those who would follow him, and there are a couple of components here that describe his costly call, three components. And the first component is, let him deny himself. Let him. Sounds almost permissive. Like, you can if you want to, but the real language here is that it's a third-person imperative for which the English doesn't really have a great equivalent for. It's not as though, kind of, if you want to, then you can deny yourself, or it's permissible for you to deny yourself. It's actually, he must deny himself if you would come after him. You must. It's a non-negotiable component to coming after Jesus. It must happen. And if it doesn't happen, then you aren't coming after him. It's a command to deny yourself. When we hear that kind of language, we might think of small token self-denial. Small token self-denial is that kind of idea where, okay, I won't eat that third piece of chocolate cake. I'm going to deny myself. I'll give that up for the sake of following Christ. Or You know what? I know that social media is kind of consuming to me. I'll take a break from it on Sunday mornings, particularly from about, 11:15 to 12:30. Denying yourself is not some small token of expression of discipleship. It's not as if there's just a few kind of overgrown weeds and you're just gonna kind of snip one or two of those down and you've denied yourself. No, when Jesus says deny yourself, he means deny your very self, not cake, not media, not an extra snack, but yourself. Jesus doesn't really go on to explain it in detailed terms, but the very language that he uses is so helpful to us because he doesn't mince words. Denying has a very particular meaning. It means this, quote, to disclaim association with a person or event, to deny, repudiate, disown, to refuse to pay any attention to, disregard, renounce. Jesus is calling those who would come after him to effectively disown themselves. To live like you don't even know yourself. That's a challenge because who do you know better than yourself? You think about yourself almost all the time. Know of a person who said that they loved going to job interviews because it gave them the opportunity to talk about themselves. You may not like job interviews for another reason. You may not like talking, but almost to the person we like thinking about ourselves, you like thinking about what you like and what you don't like and who you don't like, what you want to do and when you want to do it, and you fill up your calendar, you fill up your life almost with these parameters of serving yourself so you are as comfortable and least imposed as possible with the inconveniences of this life and other people. And so you set your meals when you want them. You set the meal content with what you like. You set your relationships and who you talk to and who you text with those that you like and those that you don't, you try to get out of as quickly as possible. But Jesus says, do not do that. Rather, deny yourself, disown yourself, treat yourself like you don't even know yourself. This is really what Peter did when Jesus was arrested and brought on trial, and Peter went into the courtyard, and there he was accused of being a disciple of Jesus, and you know what Peter did. Jesus predicted it three times, you will deny me, and Peter said, when accused of being a follower of Jesus, I don't know the man. I have no association with him. His life has no effect on me. That's what we're supposed to do with ourselves. You deny yourself in the sense that it is almost as if you are dead. This is the way Paul puts it. Galatians 2:20. He says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself before me. But right before that, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul was so done with Paul and so infatuated and committed to Christ that he could basically say, Paul's not here. My life, whatever life I have, is Jesus in me. This call to deny yourself is effectively a call to repentance. Repentance is basically saying, I had lived with me at the center of everything, with me doing everything that I wanted, engaging in whatever kind of perversion I wanted, however I wanted. And I built my life around me. But the Lord Jesus Christ has shown into my life with such a power, such a convincing affection that I see now he is better than all. And I let go of all of myself and I come with empty hands to the Lord Jesus Christ so I can have all of him and he all of me. Deny yourself. You're not worth holding on to, I'm sorry to say. You come to Christ. Deny yourself. And Jesus gives the second component. You take up his cross daily. It's well known that after Jesus was tried and condemned, he was then required to carry the crossbeam up to the hill of the skull. And as he was on the way, it says in Mark 15:21, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. It's the same language, and it's an amazing picture of the cross of Jesus being taken off of his shoulders and applied on Simon's shoulders. Now we know, before we enter into the realm of anything that would be anti-biblical, that when Jesus went to the cross, he paid a price that none of us could ever pay. And he suffered on the cross in a way none of us could ever suffer. And yet Jesus still says that anyone who would come after him must take up his cross daily. To take up your cross means, according to one commentator, quote, it's used literally of carrying one's cross to the place of execution. Jesus calls his followers to be prepared for death by crucifixion. Let the disciples take up the position of a man who is already condemned to death. The saying refers not so much to literal martyrdom as to the attitude of self-denial which regards its life in this world as already finished. It is the attitude of dying to self and sin. Listen again to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you hear that language? Paul recognized Christ died on the cross, but now Paul is crucified as well. Later in Galatians 6:14, Paul puts it this way, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The opposite disposition of taking up your cross is what comes in the following verses. In verse 24, it says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus goes on to reason with the people who are hearing him in this call to discipleship, and he basically says, look, if you are trying to hold on to your life and all the things of the world that you try to fill it in and you try to get all of the shiny, glittery things of this world and pile them onto your life, you know what's going to happen? One day you're going to die and you will have nothing. But if you give that all up now and you have Christ, then guess what? Right now you have everything, and when you die, you will have everything and more. Doesn't make any sense to go after the whole world and then lose it. But it makes every bit of sense to forsake all of that so that you can have Christ. Well, you might think, okay, deny yourself, okay, take up your cross, okay, is that like a one-time thing? You know, I do it once and I'm good to go? No. okay, you know, a couple times a year, is that good? You do that? No. Monthly? No. Weekly? A couple times a week? You must take up his cross daily. Every Christian, everyone who follows Christ every day you do not belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be so demonstrable in your life that it looks like the old you has died and Christ lives in you. And that little word daily is so helpful because we know it just to be true. Go to bed at night. If we're doing well, saying, thank you, God, for this day. Help me tomorrow. We wake up in the morning with a whole new set of problems, a whole new set of desires in a sense of ways we want to serve our flesh and serve ourselves. But Jesus says, take up your cross today. You're not your own. And then the third and last component, follow me, Jesus says. This is more than Jesus being the trailblazer who has gone ahead and okay, now I know kind of the path on the map that I need to go. When Jesus issues this command, follow me, it is the command of a rabbi to learners. It is basically the people in his hearing who want to come after him, realizing that he is going to be their teacher and they will be his learners. He will be master and they will be disciples. You are entering into the most basic relationship of your life. We used to define the most basic relationships of our life as that between parent and child or husband and wife, or maybe even your relationship with your work or your team or your school. But now, when you come to Jesus, it is not school pride that dominates you anymore. And you're not primarily a follower of your favorite sports team. You're not primarily now a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or a teacher or a student or an engineer or a writer or a nurse or a retiree or an accountant or a business owner or a driver or a musician or a pastor or a deacon or a plumber or a cashier or an administrator or a mechanic. You are a follower of Christ. That's what defines you now. Jesus' disciples would be learning this from the very start, because when he called them, he says, come and follow me. And Peter, James, and John left everything and followed him. Jesus is everything to you. That is the fundamental relationship of your life. This is what it means to follow him. If anyone would come after me, are you in that category? Do you raise your hand and say, I'm one of those anyones? If you are, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow Christ. This is not tedious, though. This is the one who gave his life for you. And you love him. And you can imagine no other path that you would walk on, because he is everything to you. Doesn't mean we don't need fresh rebukes that get us back on the path. Maybe this is that to you. Just a reminder, yeah, Christ is everything. Christ is my Lord. I need to deny myself daily. I need to follow him. And for some of you, maybe you've just tried to attach yourself to his name to reap all the benefits of it without obeying his call to follow him. If that's you, repent. Turn away from using Jesus to build yourself up. Repent and realize that Jesus came to save sinners. And surrender your life to him. And make it your prayer even today. Your will be done in my life. Jesus, I give everything up to you. He beckons you to follow him, but on his terms, not yours. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are humbled by your Son and his very clear description of what it means to come after him. We pray that you would give us hearts to do that. We know our own hearts are completely unable to. So by your Spirit, would you give us that disposition? Lord, help us to be a people marked by disciples of Christ and of following him. We thank you that he is so lovely to follow, that he gives us good commands, that he saves us from the lies of this world and all its deceit, that he teaches us truth. He shows us the way that we should go, and it leads to eternal life. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.